All right, and I want to welcome you again to our study today. Today is the 21st of April, 2013. And today's study will be study number 5 in a series that I've entitled John's Gospel. You'll remember several weeks ago we ended our study of the book of Acts, and we had a pretty extensive discussion about the 2 whole years that Paul, it says, was in his own hired house teaching and preaching not only the things of the kingdom of God, but it says forbidding no man as well. So we decided to continue in John, as I think that it's at least a possibility that this Gospel of John, being the latest of the 4 Gospels written, certainly, I think it's at least a possibility that this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul was bringing forth during that time. Certainly it can be, if God allowed them to be in the same place at the same time, he could have known John. He could have known of this gospel, of course, even by the revelation of the Spirit. We know that there are many things that the Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's probably not listed even in the Scripture. But we know that it's certainly within the capability of the Holy Spirit to have revealed it to Paul. And not only that, but the importance of the Gospel of John in the dispensation that we live today. Because I truly believe that this book is truth for today. I believe that a man can open and read the truth contained in the Gospel of John and have life through his name. It reiterates and states that fact in the 20th chapter of this book. As we get there, we'll see that. This book is merely a presentation of Christ. In addition to the other 3, John's Gospel is a presentation of Christ as God, as God's perfect man and man's perfect God. And I believe that this gospel was written after the end of the book of Acts because of what it says that we've already covered here in the 1st chapter, where it mentions that Christ came to his own and his own received him not, as if there was a total rejection of Christ, which matches the events that we saw in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts as we went through that study. So you can take that or leave it. My admonition to you is to search these things out to see if they be so. Don't ever just take a speaker, even me, any other speakers. Don't take a speaker's word for these things. Our faith comes from searching the Scripture to see if these things be so, and letting the Holy Spirit deal with you as an individual. That's what the power is. That's where the power is. The power is in the Holy Spirit revealing things to you that you grab and hold on to as your faith. Now, if I point you in a direction or help you to look at a certain thing, so be it. That's the blessing of the Spirit. But it's still up to you as students, and I'm as big a student as anybody, probably more so than any, but it's up to the student that hears the speaker to search the Scripture to see if the things that any speaker says is so. And I wholeheartedly believe that. I say it, try to say it every time I teach, so everybody will sort of know where I'm standing. I'm not where I stand. I'm not sitting here as the know-it-all or the one, the go-to guy that you ask the questions. I'm merely pointing out some things that I've seen in my studies and merely pointing out some things that you may ought to take the time to stop and look at in your own studies and things that are pertinent and relevant. So as we begin today in this study number 5 in our series on John's Gospel, and it's amazing that we've, here we are 5 weeks in and we hadn't even got out of the 1st chapter of the book of John. Probably are going to be able to do that today. We are going to be able to complete the 1st chapter and maybe even get started a little bit in the 2nd chapter, which covers the first of the 8 miracles that you're going to see occur in this gospel. In John's gospel, there are going to be 8 miracles listed. Now, of course, there's a verse in the 20th chapter when we get over there that says that there are so many things that Christ did that even if everything was recorded, all the books couldn't hold them. But it goes on to say, these things are written so that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you would have life through his name. there are a few of the things that Christ did for his nation, for the nation of Israel, that are recorded for the Gentile to read about so that the reading Gentile or whoever reads this book can see and understand in their heart that this man was God's son. This man was God. He was God's son. And that by believing that fact, you can have life through his name. If you understand and hold Christ as your Savior, you can have life through his name. That's a beautiful message. It's a message that should never be downplayed. It's a message that should never be set aside. That is a beautiful thing that God has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, by way of what we've already covered, I'm trying to do a little short review before every one of my studies of what we studied last week. And this week, the short review that I've written is about John 1, 29 through 42. We covered those verses last time. And I've got this to write about it by way of review before we get started. John sees Jesus, and just John the Baptizer, sees Jesus and declares that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And I want you to note that this event was not a covering or an atonement for the sin, but a complete removal of sin. A complete removal and abolishing, a doing away with sin. The sacrifices that the priest of Israel did according to the law never took away any sin. I want everybody to perfectly understand that. That never took away sin. That was an atonement, a covering, a temporary appeasement, if you will. That was temporary. It was not long-lasting. John's declaration was that Christ, as he walked in the flesh, was the Lamb of God, he said, that taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't that something? And when he hung there on the tree, remember that had he not taken your sin and my sin, that he would never have been able to die. Because the wages of sin is death, according to Paul in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. If Christ was sinless, if he had no sin, then there was no way he could suffer the penalty for death unless he took that sin from somewhere else. And he took it from me. He took it from you. He took it from Adam and Eve. He took it for all people of the past. He took it from all people of the present. And listen, he's even taken that sin from all people of the future. That's how Christ was able to die. That's why he was able to say he had the power to take his life up and he had the power to lay his life down. And Christ and only Christ had that power. So remember that. John also declared that his baptism had a purpose, that the baptism that John the Baptizer was doing, that it had a purpose. And the purpose was to make Christ manifest to Israel. John's reasoning behind his baptism was not to glean attention to himself. It was to bring attention to Christ, that he may be manifest to Israel. He also testified that he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ as he was baptizing him, as God had told him would happen. John's testimony was that God had already told him that the one you see the Spirit descending on, that one will be the Christ. And John's witness was that he saw this happen as he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. John's declaration, John the Baptizer, his declaration of who Christ was also caught the attention of Andrew and John. John being John the disciple, John the narrator, John the writer of the book that we're reading right now. John's declaration of who Christ was caught their attention, Andrew and John, who both followed Jesus, who became disciples. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus, who also chose to follow the Lord and be a disciple of the Lord. And that's sort of where we ended there at verse 42 last week when we did our study from the motel room in Arizona. So let's pick up today. And what I want to do to start with, to kind of get us in the back in the groove, let's read verses 37 through 42 of John 1. John 1, 37 through 42, and then we'll pick up today's lesson with verse 43. John 1, 37 says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." That, of course, is one of them's Andrew, we know from the scripture. The other one was probably John, the one who's doing the writing, because John never spoke of himself. John, in a lot of ways, reminds me of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never speaks of itself. It always speaks of the Christ. So the speculation is that even though John didn't mention who the other one was, the reason he didn't mention him is that it's probably him. It says the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, verse 38, and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And you're going to see a lot of that extraneous explanation as we go through this book. And I believe that is living proof in the scripture that this book was written to Gentiles and those who would come later afterward who were not of the nation of Israel. Because there's a lot of explanation, lots of verses in the book of John that are dedicated to nothing more than explaining what a certain Jewish thing is. And I believe that to be a telling testament from the scripture itself that this book came much later and is written to a Gentile world. So they said unto him in verse 38, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 p.m. Verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So you have the explanation of who one of them was, and the other one's not mentioned. It says in 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. There's another testament to the Gentile nature of this book, because you would not have to tell a Jew of that day what Messiah meant. I promise you, they would have known. So he said, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus," verse 42, "and when Jesus beheld him," talking about Simon Peter, "he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And we stopped there in verse 42 last week. So let's pick up with verse 43 today, and as time allows here, we'll get into a little more of the first chapter and hopefully a little of the second chapter. So it says, "The day following," verse 43, starting our study today, "the day following," and that's the last of these 4 days of John's ministry that he's covering here in the beginning in the first chapter of John, where it says "the day following." There are 4 days covered, and there's a note in the companion Bible on that. It says the last of these 4 days of John's ministry, and it says compare verses 19, 29, 35, and 43. So John's sort of giving you a blow-by-blow, a day-by-day account or a record, so to say, of the things that are kind of happening at the close of John the Baptizer's ministry here. So it says the day following, "Jesus would," or desired to, "go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him," he told Philip, "Follow me, follow me." Now, you know, if somebody did that in today's society, you would immediately become suspect. But these men, upon seeing and hearing the Lord, they just obeyed in many cases. They when he said, "Follow me," they would. So it says he came upon Philip, or he desired to go forth into Galilee, and when he went to Galilee and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." And it says, now Philip, verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida, or from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So they were all from the same town there in Galilee, the city of Bethsaida. I want you to kind of let's keep up with where we are and what we're doing as we go along so that we can understand what's happening. Philip was of Bethsaida, or from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, who was another of the 12 disciples. Philip findeth Nathanael, there in verse 45, and saith unto him, we have found him. Who does he think he's found? He thinks he's found the Messiah. Philip tells Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, although there are some things here that Philip understands, one of the things that Philip does not understand by what he says, he calls Christ the son of who? He calls Christ the son of Joseph. We understand from Dad's study on Wednesday nights, if no other reason, from Luke, from the beginning of Luke, the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke, that Christ was not the son of Joseph. To the world looking in, Christ was merely the carpenter's son. He was the son of Joseph, the carpenter. But to us, who have knowledge and understanding of the Scripture by the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, guess what? We know whose son Christ is, don't we? We know that Christ is the Son of God, the Creator. We know that through God's immaculate conception that the Holy Spirit delivered to Mary that which it took to fertilize her egg, and he became the flesh. He laid aside all the glory that he had as the Son of God in the heavenlies, laid all that aside, chose and agreed to do it in the predeterminate counsel of God, and he opted to lay all that aside. Why? Because of his great love for us. He laid all that aside, and he came as the Son of God. Now here Philip calls him when he's telling Nathanael who he's found. Yeah, we think we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah who Moses and the prophets referred to. What does he say? He's Jesus of Nazareth, earthly name, the son of Joseph, an earthly father. But I bet Philip discovered later how untrue the last part of his statement was. Yeah, it was true legally. Yeah, it was true to the eyes of the world who really didn't get it at the time. But in a true sense, Christ was not the son of Joseph. Christ was the son of God. Philip's words here thus show the popular belief, not completely understanding who Christ's true father was, and I believe that. So he says, he findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law. He said Moses talked about him in the law. And the prophets talked about Christ, the Messiah, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 46. And Nathanael saith unto him, can there any good thing come out from or out of Nazareth? So, evidently the city of Nazareth at this time did not have a really good reputation for producing the best of people. So much that Nathanael made this comment here. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Philip saith to him, well, come and see. If you don't believe me, come for yourself. See this man for yourself with your own eyes. It's basically, I think, what Philip is saying here. Philip was convinced that Christ was the Messiah, no doubt in my mind, from what I read here. But Nathanael was not as confident, evidently, as Philip was at the time. So Philip saith unto him, there at the end of verse 46, he says, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Isn't that something? Jesus saw Nathanael coming. He looks at him and says, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed or truly, in whom is no guile." He must have already knew Nathanael, you think? Well, he actually goes on to confirm that. Verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me, Lord? Have we met? Do you know me?" That was his words. "Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me?" Listen to the answer. Listen to Christ's answer here. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, or standing beneath, or down beneath the fig tree, I saw thee." Now wait a minute. Christ is in a different place, probably a long way from where Nathanael was. Nathanael knows that there's no way that Christ could have known that little particular point unless there was something to this thing about him being the Messiah. Nathanael came to the conclusion, based on evidence that Christ said, based on something Christ told him. Remember, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called you, before you met Philip down there under that fig tree, Nathanael, I saw you. I saw you in my mind," I think is what he's saying. Because we know that Christ could see and know, even in the flesh, Christ could see and know things that other men could not. We see many examples of that in the Gospels when Christ was here in the flesh. He said, "When you were down under the fig tree, I saw thee." Look at what Nathanael says in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, my teacher." We went over the importance of this word rabbi. When somebody calls somebody rabbi, it means my teacher, the one that knows so much more than me. Nathanael immediately changes his tune. He answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." His statement here proclaims the person of the Lord in connection with the promised kingdom. The nation of Israel at this time existed in hope of their promised kingdom. The nation of Israel at this time is prisoner of the Roman Empire, under the rule and leadership of the Roman Empire. And he looks at him and he says, "Thou art not only the Son of God, but thou art the King of Israel." Nathanael knew enough of prophecy to associate the two together. He knew that when one came, that same man would be the other as well. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," is what he says there. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" He said, "Did you just believe me because I said I saw you down under the fig tree? Is that why you believe?" he said. "Are you just believing because of the proof that I gave you?" Then he says, "Thou shalt see greater things than these." Get ready, Nathanael. I'm going to show you a lot greater things than what you just saw. It's what he's saying. That word "see" there, when Christ said, "Thou shalt see," is the Greek word opsomai, the Greek form opsomai. And it means it's the future tense of the Greek form horeo, which means to perceive with the eyes, or to see it with your own eyes. The word opsomai, it has regard to the object presented to the eye, or it has emphasis on the object that the eye is going to be looking at instead of just the act of seeing. So what Christ is basically saying is get ready. Your eyes are going to see a lot greater things than what you've just seen here. You believe because I said I saw you down under the fig tree. But get ready. Your eyes are going to see much greater things than this. Much greater things than these, he says in verse 50 there. Verse 51. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you. Anytime you see this verily, verily, you need to pay attention. Because it's for great emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Christ's prophecy right there. Verse 51. That word hereafter, it means from henceforth or from this point forward. And interestingly, this word is omitted by all the text according to the note in the Companion Bible. Let's look at that note. It says from henceforth. If you've got a Companion Bible, look at the note on verse 51 where it says hereafter, which means from henceforth. It says, but omitted by all the text except the Syriac. It's not omitted by the Syriac text. It says it was conditional on the repentance of the nation and yet will be seen. Remember, Israel had an opportunity as a nation to believe on Christ. And at the end of the book of Acts, they did not. And Paul pronounces Isaiah 6, the prophecy of Isaiah 6, the scripture, where it says, hearing you won't hear, seeing you won't hear, you won't believe in your hearts and be converted, be it known unto you therefore that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and they'll hear it. And with that set of words, the clock was literally unplugged for the nation of Israel. And God set them aside. And that's what we're talking about here. Where it means it was conditional on the repentance of the nation. That nation as a nation did not repent. They rejected their Savior. They still reject Him to this day, those that we call Israelites. Who are over there inhabiting that piece of real estate in the Middle East. They still today do not claim the same Christ that we're reading about here. That's sad but true. Sad for Israel but true. Then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that term, Son of Man, there is an interesting term. I want to read you an excerpt from another interesting appendix in the back of the Companion Bible. And it's appendix number 98, part number 16, XVI, if you don't know how to read Roman numerals. And it's entitled, The Son of Man. Now, I want to read you this because you see this term a lot. Christ even used this term of himself as he did here. And a lot of times I think we glaze over these things and we don't really understand what they mean. I think the Companion Bible does a very good job of sort of encapsulating this and what it really means. So bear with me as I read this. And of course, this is man's words. They can be wrong. I'm reading them for your edification so that you can consider these things and try the things that differ. Search the scriptures to see if these things will be so. Appendix 98, incidentally, is on page 144. It's where I'm going to be reading from in the back of the CB. It says, this title, when used of Christ, always has the article. And the word for man is anthropos. And it refers you back to Appendix 123, Part I. It says, when used of a human being, as in Ezekiel, it never has the article. It says, see the notes on Psalms 8:4. In Ezekiel 2:1. To the first man, Adam, now listen to this. I thought this was pertinent. To the first man, Adam, was given dominion over the works of the Creator, as it says in Genesis 1:26. Through the fall, Genesis 3, this dominion was forfeited. Adam forfeited his dominion over creation. It was forfeited and lost and is now in abeyance. No one son of Adam, listen to this, no one son of Adam having any right to universal domination. You ever thought about that? That's a pretty true statement. Hence, all the chaos, unrest, and conflicts between men and nations, which must continue until he shall come, whose right it is, whose right it is, whose right it is to rule in the earth, according to Ezekiel 21:27. We know who that is, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The great enemy, who wrought all the mischief at the fall, has tried from time to time to exercise this authority by setting up some human head. He tried this with Nebuchadnezzar, as you remember from the scripture. Alexander the Great tried it, and others, and in latter days, Napoleon. These were all men who thought they would set up a worldly rule and rule the entire world. Their mere reason for warring was to put everybody under subjection of them. You see men come along wanting to do that all the time. We still have them today. But he will finally succeed for a brief period with the Antichrist until the second man, the last Adam, that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Son of Man, to whom all dominion in the earth has, in the counsels of God been given, shall take unto him his great power and reign. Amen. Everybody who has tried to rule the earth couldn't do it because they don't have the right to it. Christ is the one who has the right to it. Satan has succeeded for a time, or will succeed for a time with the Antichrist, when all things will be brought under him. But then what happens when Christ comes? We're not going to get into that. Read Revelation. Read these prophecies concerning the Antichrist, and it'll tell you. It'll get into that. It goes on to say all this and more is contained in his title as the Son of Man. His first occurrence is in Psalms 8, where in verses 1 and 8, his connection with the earth is proclaimed and dominion over it given to him. It denotes him who is heir of all things, in virtue of which all things shall one day be put under his feet, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the only one who has the right to domination and leadership and rulership over the earth. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross, as it says in Hebrews 2:8-9. In support of this, the occurrences and distribution of this title in the New Testament are full of significance and instruction. Amen. I totally agree with that. And that struck me as such truth that I felt compelled to read it to you guys, and I thank Tony for having a program that he can copy that and post it on this site here. And that came straight out of Appendix 98, part number 16, if you want to go back and read it for yourself. I think it's awesome the way that that was put together and the way it was stated there. Concerning this term, flip back to John 1:51, the Son of Man there at the end of that verse. We'll read it one more time. We'll move on. It says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, Christ's title for himself, in relation to his claim to being the ruler of all creation, the one who has dominion over heaven and earth. Doesn't it say in Scripture that all things were created by him and for him? Well, guess who it all belongs to then, truly? We don't own a single thing. We have things that Christ allows us to use for a very temporary time. We don't really own anything, if you think about it. We don't own anything. All things are given us by the Lord so that we can enjoy them and be blessed by them. But they're not ours. They never were, and they never will be. Let's move on to chapter 2 and cover a few of the verses in chapter 2 here before we, I'm already getting long on time. Chapter 2 starts off and says, and the third day. Now this third day, look at the note in the Companion Bible again. A lot of good notes in the CB on the book of John. It says, the third day of this first week, i.e. the third day after the last event that was recorded in John, which we just read in 43 through 51. Okay? It says in Genesis, after 6 days, there comes a marriage. Well, in John, we get it after 3 days. Pretty good comparison drawn there. So it says, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. She was already there. She was there before Christ got there. Okay? And marriage here means a marriage feast. In this economy here with these people, sometimes a marriage feast lasted a week. It could go on for an entire week. You know, we tend to think of these things in terms of what we do today, in terms of what our brains can understand and what our customs support. And a lot of times in the scripture, that's just not the case. Oh, marriage here could the feasting and all could have went on for a solid week. How would you like to feed the wedding party for a week instead of just for one day? That ought to make my son-in-law, who has 3 daughters, and is going to have to ante up for the ante up for the rehearsal dinner. That ought to make him feel real good over there. Oh, the wedding. That's right. I'm sorry. Yeah, I got it backwards. It is the wedding. Yeah. So how would you like to do that for a week instead of for just one day? That would be interesting. Okay, so it says the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What we are reading is the very first of the 8 miracles that are recorded in the book of John. Why are these here? Why would John record a miracle? Well, aren't we showing by this book that Christ is the Son of God, that He is God? That's the point of this whole gospel, is to present Christ as God. So it makes perfect sense to me that there would be miracles shown, that there would be miracles mentioned. And here's the first of 8 of them. Now, these miracles have structure, and they have meaning to them. And we'll get into that a little bit next week. But for right now, I want you to kind of wrap your hands around the fact that we are looking at a recorded miracle here in this book, one of the 8 that God wanted shown to Gentiles, because it's in the book of John. So let's pay attention. Third day there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called or invited, and his disciples, which were probably only 6 in number here at this very time, because I believe the marriage, according to the notes in the CB, I believe it's possible that the marriage could have taken place before all 12 of the disciples were called. So there are probably only like 6 of them at this point, which is a pretty good point. So it says Jesus was invited and his disciples were invited to the marriage, to this marriage event. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, well, you go to a good wedding. Folks want to drink a little wine. It's a celebration. So it says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now this word wine here, this is one of those things that gets really interesting if you're in a Baptist church. Because even though the Baptists don't recognize the Pope, they also don't recognize each other in the liquor store quite often. Now, that's a joke I heard. I'm not going to charge anything for that. But the word, the Greek word here for wine is oinos. Oinos. This is the only word for wine that's used in the New Testament. It is the equivalent in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word yayin. Yayin. And it always is an alcoholic drink It is never grape juice. This is the same Yayin that Noah, when he planted the vineyard, became drunk on. I believe it was Noah, back in the book of Genesis. You folks, you can't get drunk on grape juice. I'm sorry. It just don't work that way. The Baptists like to take this and clean it up and make it shoehorn into their version or their beliefs for the day that alcohol is one of the great evils, and improperly used, it is. All things in moderation. But don't try to tell me, or don't try to change the scripture around to make wine be non-alcoholic. They just in the last few decades have come to the point of technology to where they can remove alcohol from beer and make non-alcoholic drinks when they were normally fermented drinks. So this isn't always, this word oinos, which is the complement of the Hebrew word yayin, is always an alcoholic drink. Because the technology for removing the alcohol back then just didn't exist. And I don't know why I wanted to get off on that, but I hate to hear people try to bend the scripture around to some pet belief that they have. And that's what happens with this. Quite often. More often than not, that's what happens with it. Says in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, and that's the real stuff. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, look, they have no wine. They got none. In verse 4, and we'll stop here for the day. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, whenever I look at Lori and I say, woman, I usually either get the eyebrow or I get something upside my head, whatever she's holding in her hand. No, I'm exaggerating. But I do, Tony says, no, you're not. But now I do get the evil eye. Whenever I say woman, she doesn't appreciate that a whole lot. And why is that? Because in the English, in our custom, in the English, that's not a very respectful term to call your wife or anybody, your mother. You know, I wouldn't go in and say, woman, you got to do this, or woman, you got to do that. That'd get me in a lot of trouble. And I know these things. I still do it sometimes and get in trouble. I have to confess to Chip all the time. Every time I get in trouble, I go to work and say, yeah, if I've run my mouth, I said the wrong thing, or, I just wouldn't think it. But here Christ says, woman, and it's like madam. This is the equivalent of madam. It's a respectful term. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on this, on verse 4. It says, quite a respectful form of address, not as in the English, and that's the truth. In the Greek authors, it equals madam. So he says, madam, or, in a respectful tone. He says, madam, what have I to do with thee? Now, this term is a Hebrew idiom that's used quite often in the scripture. What have I to do with thee? Now, I went and read several verses that use this Hebrew idiom to try to derive for myself a loose interpretation of what it really means. And the best I can come up with is, when he says, what have I to do with thee? The best I can come up with, you could substitute, why should I be concerned? Or how is it that I should be concerned with this? Is the closest I can come. Now you check it out for yourself. You don't have to take my version of it, and I prefer that you don't. But from Ronnie's standpoint, after looking at several verses that use the idiom, I that's the best I can interpret it for you is, why should I be concerned? And it sort of goes along with his last statement where he says, mine hour is not yet come. He saith unto her, madam, why should I be concerned with this? Mine hour is not yet come. Now look at the note in the CB on that last term there, mine hour, in verse 4. Marking a crisis, which is noted in verse 11, a characteristic expression in this gospel. Now let's look at verse 11. Let's skip over to verse 11 here in John chapter 2. And it says this, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is the beginning of the signs. But he says, you know, this is the first of the signs, but my hour is not yet come. The hour of my death, the hour of my glorification is not yet come. As if she's trying to rush him, I think, is kind of what he's saying here. He says, woman, why should I be concerned with this? My hour is not yet come. As if the hour that was going to come was his primary and only concern. You remember what he said? I do only the will of the Father. I hear only the words of the Father, and I do only the will of my Father that sent me. That was Christ's main concern. That's why I believe that it's pretty close to say, why should I be concerned with these trivial things? Like these people being out of wine or not having enough wine. My hour's not yet come. It's not come down to the time where I have to give all, is literally what he's saying here. And I believe he's saying that for all time as a witness to us here, that still today, all these hundreds of years later, thank God have this book in front of us that we can glean truth from. Thank the Lord that we have the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we have the Word that we can read. And I mean that. We'll stop there in verse 4 for today, and we'll pick up with verse 5 next week, continue on with our study in the book of John. By way of prayer request, certainly continue. Let me stop the recorder here. Actually, that's, I'll go ahead and stop.